We look forward to being with you guys, and I'm glad I got to bring my family this time. If you want to go ahead and turn to Ephesians 1 and 2, that's where we will be studying this morning. I want to start off by apologizing. I preached this sermon just last Sunday at my home congregation, and I made a slideshow to accompany it that presented some important illustrations and filled in some gaps for me, so I'm going to have to call some audibles while I'm up here since I couldn't get it to work. But hopefully everything will be clear by the end of our time together this morning. Before we get into Ephesians 1 and 2 this morning, just by way of introduction, I want to set up my thoughts. I'm a public school teacher. So I teach at a middle school near Bloomington, and I love it. It's a great job. I get to teach U.S. history. It's a ministry for me, just by the way I get to serve and live there. But because I teach the social sciences, I get to talk about real life and real people. So I very intentionally and very carefully, because it is a public school, I infuse my lessons with the gospel. And oftentimes that leads to kids asking questions and further conversations, and it's gone very well for me. And sometimes I'm more heavy-handed with infusing that than other times. And a couple of months ago, I was pretty intentional about putting the gospel into my lesson. It was September 11th, so as the history teacher, it was my job to teach the kids about the events of 9/11. And I've done this for the last 6 years as a teacher, and I had a lesson I'd been using for most of those years. And it focused on the causes and the effects of 9/11. What were the events that led to those attacks? Why did it happen? And then how did that go on to shape military action and foreign policy, all those sorts of things? And it was a good, well-researched lesson, but the issue was it was boring. It was a boring lesson. I didn't look forward to teaching it. So I called an audible this year, and I taught a different lesson because I find the events and stories of 9/11 to be fascinating. The stories of tragedy and salvation. So I told a lot of stories this year. I told stories of many of the brave first responders, firefighters, EMTs, paramedics that sacrificed their lives that day to run into the fire instead of away from the fire in order to save those who were perishing. So I taught the kids about the standard that those American heroes set for us on that day, and that there is no greater love than to lay your life down for another. So it was those sorts of messages. All day long, I got to preach the glorious themes of salvation. So it was a much better lesson this year that I got to teach on 9/11. But again, because it's a public school, because of the setting, ultimately the message was limited. I couldn't bring it all the way home like I would have wanted to. And I just could only hope that it pointed students in the right direction to cause them to seek, to ask more questions. And again, questions often do come. And I'm very blessed in that aspect. And the reason questions come is not necessarily because of my presentation. It's because people are suffering. They're scared. They're lost, and they are looking for salvation. And we need to be ready to tell people about salvation. And not in a vague way like I have to do in my classroom, but in a very specific way, we need to be able to teach them the gospel. So this morning, I just want to talk very fundamentally about salvation. The way I'm going to organize it is we're going to talk about the who of salvation, the what of salvation, the why, the how of salvation, so that we can be prepared to help those who are perishing. So again, if you could turn to Ephesians chapter 1. It's going to be important to have the text in front of us this morning. And I'm going to start off by reading the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So that was a big chunk of reading, and we're going to work back through that text using that approach I just laid out, the who, the what, the why, the how. So we'll start off with who gets saved. So this is where the presentation would have come in handy. I had the text on the board. There were certain things I wanted to circle and highlight and call your attention to. So if you could keep your Bible out in front of you, I want to point some things out. So as we read through that, the Apostle Paul is using a lot of pronouns in his writing, very inclusive pronouns. Throughout there, we were reading us, we, you, our, as he talks about salvation. And I've heard and seen people use these words to teach a universalist doctrine. So that idea that everyone's going to be saved, everyone is going to be right with God and be in heaven. And universalists, people who teach that sort of doctrine, they take all these inclusive pronouns in the text we just read, and they pair them with verse 10, which says, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And they'll say, see, right there, God is going to unite us all back to him. All of us will be saved by God. And of course, that's not what it says. I think that's sloppy reading and teaching. But it is a doctrine, maybe you don't hear it referred to as the universalist doctrine, but it is a doctrine that's very prevalent and believed in our society. And to be perfectly honest, I wish that's a doctrine I could teach. I would very much like to stand up here and preach that to you. It would make me feel very comfortable. It'd make me feel very comfortable in my job, in the world I live in, if that were the case. I wouldn't have to worry about preaching. I wouldn't have to worry about correcting and rebuking and offending people. I hate to offend people. I hate dispute. I hate making people feel like they're not what they should be. So I wish the universalist doctrine was true, but God is just and God is good, so it's not. And it's important to be clear about that. But on the other hand, we shouldn't take any vain pleasure in the fact that that is a false doctrine, because on the other end of the spectrum, I've seen Christians take pleasure in casting judgment and condemning those who believe in these sorts of false doctrines. So we need to be very careful that we do not get caught in the snare of self-righteousness. We need to avoid that. And we need to sincerely hope and pray that more people than we currently recognize will be in heaven with us someday. Because if there's one thing I've come to know, I'm certain that God's grace and mercy is going to be far greater than I can perceive or imagine on Judgment Day. I believe that to be true. So, that was a tangent. All that to say, the pronouns that I'm talking about here, these very inclusive we, our, us pronouns, they aren't referencing this universalist doctrine. Instead, they're doing just what pronouns do. They're referring back to the noun that has already been mentioned and understood in the context. So if you look back at verse 1, in this context, Paul is referring back to the audience of the letter of Ephesians, who he identifies in verse 1 as the saints. So a term that he also defines in verse 1 for us as those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So as you look back through the text we read and at all these pronouns I keep referencing, you'll notice next to those pronouns that are all throughout verses 1 through 14, they're all followed or preceded by phrases like in Christ, in Him, through Christ. So you're going to see all those pronouns butted up to phrases like that. So he's making abundantly clear in the text who is saved, and the answer is it's those who are in Christ. It is those people who are the recipients of salvation, those who are in Christ. So before we go any further today, I need to ask you the obvious question, or you need to ask yourself, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Do you know what that question means? Do you know the answer to it? And I'm going to proceed on the assumption that most of you in here are Christians. You are in Christ. And if that is the case, are you fully aware of what has been done for you? Because that's another thing we have here in verses 1 through 14 of Ephesians 1. Paul is elaborating quite magnificently on what salvation looks like for those who are in Christ. So now I want to talk about the what of salvation. What is it? So first and foremost, the salvation of God is a spiritual blessing. And I'm going to take a little bit of a risk here, and I'm going to comment on the Greek, which I usually try to avoid like the plague. But the word blessed that you see here in verse 3 is derived from the same Greek word as eulogy. So that's a word we know and we use. So if you don't know, though, eulogy is that term we use in the context of funerals. So when someone has passed and someone gets up at a funeral and gives a speech and says wonderful things about the person that has died, whether they're true or not, that's what we call a eulogy. So one way to read verses 3 through 14 here is to read it as a Christian's eulogy. It's a description of what God has done for us and who we are if we are in Christ. So if you just look back again through verses 1 through 14, in this eulogy, we are described as chosen, holy, blameless, predestined, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, heirs of a great inheritance, and sealed and indwelled by God's Holy Spirit. That is the description of those who are in Christ. That's what salvation is. That's what God has done for us. He's raised us from the dead. He saved us from our sin. He's adopted us as His own children. And He's filled us with His own Spirit. And day by day, He is transforming us until such a time that He is ready to take us to be home with Him for all of eternity. Salvation is a beautiful thing. And as I talk about it in this eulogy, this in the context of a eulogy, I haven't been to a lot of funerals in my life, and that's a blessing. But when both my grandparents passed away, I remember listening to these eulogies. And both my grandma and grandpa they were Christians. So I got to hear people stand up and say wonderful things about them and their faith and what they did in their lives because of their faith. And both of my parents are Christians as well. So someday I'm going to stand up, Lord willing, and give a eulogy for them. And I'm going to tell people of their faith and who they were because of Christ Jesus. And when I pass, I hope that my two boys stand up before others and deliver such a eulogy for me. And they tell people, Dad was a saint. He belonged to Christ Jesus. He was a son of Almighty God, blessed with every spiritual blessing. That's how I want to be remembered. And that's how we need people to remember us and see us as we live and work in this world. So understanding Ephesians 1 in this sense has helped me expand the way I view salvation. Because I think for a long time, I looked at salvation very narrowly. It was very simple. Salvation meant I'm going to heaven instead of hell. And it was in that futuristic sense that I thought of salvation. But Scripture speaks about salvation in a much different way than that. And it describes it far more richly than that. And Scriptures don't just talk about salvation in that future sense on the day of judgment. It does talk about it in that way as well. But it, most often, and in the text we're studying today, it talks about it in a present tense. This is something that's been done for us right now, that we're experiencing the blessings of right now. And in Ephesians 1, it goes a step further and talks about salvation in the past tense. So in verse 4 of chapter 1, it says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And in verses 5 and 11, it says, we have been predestined to be his sons and have his inheritance. So as I read those sorts of things, my first instinct is to shrink back from that sort of language. Predestination, these are words that have been used and twisted for other false doctrines. But what we need to understand from this language and the way he talks about salvation in the past tense is that the work of salvation is not instigated by us. It doesn't begin with me. It was something that was planned, it was something that was prepared, and is currently being executed by God in Christ for us. And salvation and this multiplicity of spiritual blessings that we're reading about and talking about ought to make us realize that our conversion to Christ is not a product of our own power, our own study, our own resolve, our intellect, but instead we need to humbly accept that salvation is a work of God. It's accomplished by his work, by his omniscience, and by his omnipotence. So when we talk about the what of salvation, remember, and this is something that's taught throughout all the Scriptures, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his work on our behalf. But why? So let's talk about the why of salvation. Why has God saved us? Look at verses 5, 9, and 11. It says it was his purpose, it was his will, and it was his plan. Actually, I think it talks about it being his plan in verse 10. So why did he save us? It was his purpose, it was his will, it was his plan. And as we just talked about, we're saved by an omni-God. What does that mean? Omniscient is a word I just used. All-knowing. He's all-knowing, omnipotent. He's all-powerful. So we are saved because our sovereign God has declared that we are saved. And if we're saved by such a God, who are we to ask why? Who are we to ask why? It was his will. It was his purpose. And in verse 11 it says, it was the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I think sometimes as humans, we don't see God in the right light, and we ask him why far too often. And we as humans have been doing that since Adam and Eve decided to eat the fruit in the garden they weren't supposed to be eating. We've been asking God why ever since, like we deserve an answer. But he does answer us. In his omnibenevolence, his all goodness, he answers our questions. And if you look at the end of verse 4 and into verse 5, he says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." So there's two concepts I want to talk about in those verses. So first off, he saved us out of love. It says, in love he did this. He loves us. That's something we talk about, but do we really understand that? He saved us because he loves us, and it's as simple as that. It's not something overly complex to think through. He loves us because we're his children. Think about long ago, he molded you, he formed you, and then he put you in this world to live, and then provided you with the very air that you breathe and the blessings that keep you going each day. And he loved you so much that he's not going to just leave you here. He's prepared a way for you to come home to him someday through Jesus Christ. So the why of salvation is fairly simple. It's no more complicated than the reason I love my two boys, Carson and Leo. I love them because they're mine. They're my sons. And he goes on to talk more about sonship and define the purpose of our sonship. He adopted us as sons so that we might be saved for the praise of his glory. And that phrase is used throughout Ephesians, and you'll see it in the text we just read. You'll see it again. You see it first in verse 6, then you see it again in verse 12, verse 14, to the praise of his glory. So the purpose of a son or a daughter of God is to live for his glory. We live to the glory of God. And to those of us who are being saved, that's a wonderful and sacred truth. That's something that I think most of us understand. But to those who are perishing, this concept is offensive. And I know people like this. I work with them. It makes them roll their eyes and gnash their teeth. Because in their great intelligence, they can't conceive that their purpose could be any greater than living to their own glory, to serve themselves. And it's not just people of the world. I've watched many of my friends who once claimed to be Christians reject God for this reason. My wife Karen and I, we went to Florida College, and we got to meet many great Christians, people we're still friends with today. But a lot of those friends, in the decades since we've been there, we've seen them go on to deconstruct their faith and end up on the bad end of that. Deconstruction, it's a buzzword in our culture today. And many of them have not completely forsaken God. They've come to believe in this sort of universalist doctrine that I talked about earlier. But it oftentimes publicly unfolds on Facebook, unfortunately, but we see them reject their church, reject Scripture, and embrace their most base and sinful desires. And it's horrible. And it keeps happening far too often. And as they post on Facebook, they talk about how they can't believe that God wouldn't want them to be happy. So they go out and have affairs. They leave their husbands. They leave their wives. They cut off their parents. They ridicule the church. Because ultimately, they can't accept the fact that to be Christian is to live for the glory of God, not to the glory of self. And they're not just rejecting that idea, but if you go on to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to skip ahead to Ephesians chapter 2 here, And they reject the idea presented right off the bat in Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. They reject the idea that the passions of their flesh, the desires of their body and mind are sin. And they are sinners. We are sinners. We were sinners. So let's read a little bit in Ephesians 2. Let's just read the first three verses. Excuse me. I've been coughing for about a month now. Probably should go to the doctor. All right. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So people reject the salvation of God because they are unwilling to believe that they are dead in their sins. And I think a lot of people, they look at their lives and say, and their thought is, what do I need to be saved from? They understand what Scripture is presenting, maybe, but they don't understand what they need to be saved from. And they look at their lives relative to the world around them, and they think, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not a criminal. I'm not Adolf Hitler. Why am I a sinner? Why am I such a bad person that needs saved from themselves? So they justify themselves relative to the world around them, and they never come to Christ because they can't see their own depravity and radical corruption. So that's the first pill we have to swallow in order to receive salvation. And that's what the world struggles with. They don't realize that they are dead people walking. They don't realize that they exist in a fallen world that has rejected its creator. And that all who are in the flesh outside of Christ are completely dead in their trespasses and sins. So that takes us to our final question, the final component of salvation I want to talk about this morning. How are we saved? The how of salvation. How are we made alive in Christ? Well, let's finish reading our text. We're going to pick up in verse 4 of Ephesians 2 and read through verse 10. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So if all human beings are dead in their trespasses and sins, what are we doing here this morning? What changed that for us? Well, if you look in verse 4 where we started reading, so verses 1 and 2 telling us we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and then verse 4 starts, but God, you are a dead man, you are on your way to hell in a handbasket, but God, being rich in mercy and love, resurrected you. He made you alive with Christ. And then he says, by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. Talk about another passage that the universalist doctrine has twisted and fed to unrepentant sinners. That idea of salvation by grace. And I've met some Christians who are uncomfortable using that language because of the way it has been twisted by false teachers. Well, first, we can't let false teachers take captive the Word of God. We can speak as the Bible speaks. We are absolutely saved by the grace of God. And that point is repeated in verse 8. And it's elaborated on further. We have been saved by grace, through faith, for good works. So this takes us to that question, how are we saved? Is it grace? Is it faith? Is it works? I mean, we didn't read anything about baptism here. How does baptism factor into the equation? And I think this is where things get a little bit hairy and Christians can get tripped up in their understanding of salvation. And if you know anything about church history, then you know the struggles that Christians have had for millennia trying to accurately and scripturally explain how God saves us. And it's something I've struggled with personally too, articulating and thinking through correctly. And I want to be careful here in preaching this text that I am being accurate and scriptural, and I don't want to be misleading by leaving out salvation, even though it's not mentioned here. But of course, baptism is talked about all throughout the New Testament, and Paul talks about it in many of his other epistles. In fact, when Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians, he wrote several other letters at the same time because he was in prison. So Ephesians was one of his prison letters, as well as Colossians was one of those letters. And turn to Colossians 2 real quick for me. If you've read Colossians and Ephesians recently, or you know them fairly well, you know they are very similar letters. And they're often referred to as sister letters or twin letters, because of their similarities in content and structure and theme. So if you look at Colossians 2 and kind of compare and contrast with Ephesians 2, which we've been studying, you'll start to notice as you read they are very similar in the language they're using. The heading that my ESV translation uses in Colossians 2 is actually the same as in Ephesians 2. It uses the heading alive in Christ, which is what we're reading about in Ephesians 2 as well. So Colossians 2 is also talking about this theme of being alive in Christ. So in Colossians 2, Paul is describing what God has done for those who are in Christ, just as he is doing in Ephesians 2. So I want to read Colossians 2, verses 11 through 14. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So I want to take Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 and use them to help answer our question, how are we saved? So if we look at Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2, we're told that we're saved by grace, through faith, in baptism, for good works. And this is where it was going to be really helpful to have my presentation. So stay with me the best you can. But again, as we talk about these different concepts of salvation, throughout history we've struggled as Christians to express the relationship between these concepts correctly. And oftentimes Christians end up falling into one of two ditches. In one ditch, we have Christians who discount baptism and good works, and they emphasize grace and faith. And then in the other ditch, we have the opposite. We have Christians who discount baptism and good works and emphasize grace and faith. I may have just said the same thing. Did I say the same thing? You understand what I'm trying to say, though? We've got Christians who emphasize baptism and good works. We have Christians who emphasize grace and faith at the discount of the other concepts, which isn't correct. And of course, these debates throughout church history are far more complex and nuanced than this. But at their core, this is how I found that they've generally broken down. and it's led to all sorts of division. So if only there were some common ground between these two ditches, if only Scripture helped us out a little bit, right? Well, of course it does, and I scoff a little bit, but it took me years to be able to articulate it myself. And it was actually this summer. I was listening to a sermon by Shane Scott, which a few of you probably know him, in connection to Florida College. He's a great preacher, a great teacher of the Word. And side point, because you're Christians, and I'd ask that you pray for him. He's currently suffering from ALS, and he needs your prayers. So be thinking about Shane. But Shane, he's an excellent teacher of the Scriptures, and he preached through Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 in this particular sermon I was listening to. And he just pointed out the prepositions that are attached to these salvific concepts that we're talking about. He simply just pointed out the prepositions used in the passages, and he said, these hold the key to our understanding the relationship between grace and faith and works and baptism. So as I use the term preposition, it's all right if you don't remember what that word means. That was way, way back in grade school you learned that. But prepositions are a part of speech that show the relationship between the noun and the other words in the sentence. So my fifth grade teacher, and I may have screwed up the way she taught us exactly, but she gave us the concepts of the mouse and the box. And then you're looking for the word in there that helps you understand the mouse's how the mouse and the box are interacting. So she'd give us a sentence, the mouse is in the box. So we'd have to identify the preposition. Well, it's in, because that's how the mouse and the box are interacting. Or the mouse is under the box. So I still use it today. But you get the point. So I want to walk you through a few more example sentences showing you how prepositions work in connection to what we're talking about here with saved by grace, through faith, in baptism, for good works. So I'm going to give you some example sentences that are going to kind of come together as a story, and I'm going to go back to that illustration I started with at the beginning, talking about 9/11 and firemen. And as I share these sentences in this story, hopefully it all makes sense, but kind of put yourself into the story. So here's the first example sentence that I wish was up here on the board in front of you, all right? But the first example sentence is, I was saved by the fire chief. So where's the preposition in that sentence? You don't have to share. I'll give it to you, all right? I was saved by the fire chief. So the preposition is by in the sentence. So that little word in that sentence is describing the source of your salvation. So here's where I'm going to add in the story to the example sentences. So pretend your house was once on fire. Your house was burning down, and you were stuck in it. And it was the fire chief who showed up to save you. He responded to the call. So he drove to your house, and he saves you from the fire. So the fire truck, the hose, the ladder, they would have been useless if there was not a fireman to drive the truck, spray the hose, climb the ladder. And in the case of this story, you were lucky. You didn't get some entry-level fireman to show up to your house. You got the chief of the fire department showed up to save you from the fire. So that's the first part of the story. So you were saved by the fire chief. Sentence two, I climbed through the window. So he shows up to save you, all right? He busts open the window, and you've got to climb through the window. So our preposition there is through. It's describing the path or the movement required to get you out of the burning house into the saving arms of the fireman. And again, the fire chief's doing all the work here. He drove the truck to your house. He raises the ladder to the window. He climbed the ladder to your window. He breaks open the window, and he holds out his arms to save you. And it's as simple as trusting him and climbing through the window into his arms. Sentence three. I was then transported in an ambulance. I was transported in an ambulance. So the preposition there is in. And it's describing the context or the instrument that was used in the story to move you to safety. So after you climb through the window into the fireman's arm, he carries you down the ladder, he carries you out of the burning house, and his job doesn't stop there, all right? At this point, ambulances, EMTs, paramedics have shown up, and his job is to make sure you get treated. You get treated for your burns, for your wounds, smoke inhalation. You need to be treated before you're let back out into the world. Now, you can choose, after you escape the fire, you can choose to run off. You don't have to get in the ambulance and get treated. But if you've heard a lot of these stories before, people who die in house fires, oftentimes it's because they leave before they receive medical treatment, and they end up dying several hours later because of the smoke inhalation. So, again, you can choose to not get in the ambulance, but it will most likely cost you your life. Final example sentence and final piece to the story. I became a fireman for this reason. So the preposition there is for. Hopefully you're all experts in identifying prepositions now. But this word here is describing purpose. It's explaining why you became a fireman. And in our little story, it has a happy ending. After the fire chief showed up to save you, you let him put you in that ambulance. And you received treatment. You made a full recovery. And you were so overwhelmed with gratitude that you made it your life's ambition to give back to the hero who saved you. So you became a firefighter, and now you work at the same fire department as that fire chief who saved you. You get to work for him now. So hopefully my analogy is clear. The relationship between these different concepts, by grace, through faith, in baptism, for good works, these concepts and their relationship, they're interdependent. They're inseparable. And they must be taught together. They must be taught scripturally and correctly. So just by way of closing, my analogy wasn't clear. Here's the points you need to take home. The source of your salvation is the grace of God. Remember that salvation belongs to the Lord. It requires the same power that he used to raise Christ from the dead to raise you from the dead. And it's every bit as miraculous. The path of your salvation is the way of faith. You cannot earn salvation through your morality, through law keeping. Faith in Christ is the only thing that can justify you. And the context of your salvation is baptism. You have to be in Christ to be saved. The scriptures are clear that to be in Christ, you must be buried in baptism. So to reject baptism is to reject Christ. And the purpose of your salvation is good works. Remember that phrase that we saw three or four times throughout Ephesians, to the praise of his glory. So understand your good works, they don't cleanse you. They don't save you. In fact, the good works you will do in your life are prepared and provided to you by God. They are fruits of his Spirit that work in us to accomplish his will and his purpose. So, if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, I must warn you that your house is on fire. And you may not have realized it yet, or maybe you've just done your best to ignore it to this point, but if you refuse to leave your sin, then you will be lost. And I want you to know that God loves you. He loves you, and he wants to save you. And it's not too late to put your faith in him and to be saved.